I would like to start out this afternoon by asking you a question. And that question is, do we see the unseen? Sounds a little paradoxical, doesn't it? Do we see the unseen? Or maybe a little illogical, if you would. Because you see, if you could see the unseen, it wouldn't be unseen. It wouldn't be invisible. But yet, you know, the scriptures tell us that we are to not only see the unseen, we are to focus our mind's eye on the unseen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We'll begin there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Just breaking right into the thought, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian brethren. But notice what he says. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Paul is saying, we do not look at all these things around us, all the physical around us, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here God, through Paul, tells us, gives us instruction, that we are to focus upon the things not seen. In other words, focus on the things that are of the Spirit, or in the Spirit realm, or in the near future, at the return of Christ and the kingdom of God. These are the instructions that God has given us through the Apostle Paul. So that's our subject for this afternoon, for the remainder of this message, and actually I just titled it simply that, Do We See the Unseen? We're going to go through some scriptures that give us a glimpse into those things that are of the Spirit and in the Spirit realm. And obviously I think they tie in with the meaning tomorrow on the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, and of course points to, foreshadows, ultimately, when we become spirit, full-blown spirit beings in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. So our first passage of Scripture, turn with me then regarding the points that I want to make. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. I think we're all, again, very familiar with this particular passage. I think it's one that's very interesting. This is of the time with the prophet Elijah. And Elijah had a servant with him that we're going to read of here. But the backdrop leading up to this particular scripture, this verse that we're going to begin reading in, is that Elijah was in Israel and that the Syrians wanted to attack the king of Israel, and he would lay an ambush. He'd make plans to attack Israel. Well, Elijah, it was revealed to him, no doubt through God. So Elijah then would go to the king of Israel and say, do not go this way or do not go that way, because the king, the Syrians, are laying an ambush for you. Now this went on for quite some time, and the king of Assyria thought in his mind, we have a traitor in our camp. Someone is letting the Israelites know where we are every time. Before we could do, nothing ever happens. All my plans come to nothing. Well, one of his servants said, no, that's not the case. No one here is a traitor, but there is a servant by the name of Elijah that knows your every thoughts, even the thoughts in your bedroom. And so this king, now to me, that would have, if somebody knows that about me, only God knows those things, right? Or a prophet or a servant of God. But if somebody told me those things, I think I would be a little leery of that guy. I'd stay away from him, I think, keep my distance, or at least behave myself, right? But instead, this king says, well, go capture him. Go bring him to me. So in the story, that's what they do. The army goes to the town, Dothan, where Elijah is, and they surround it. So let's just pick up the story here in verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God, that is the servant of Elijah, arose early and went out, there was an army, the Syrians, surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Now, we just get an outline. I am sure this scared the daylights out of this servant. Put yourself in his position. Because he says, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Again, a huge understatement. I am sure he was scared to death. Why? Because an army was surrounded, maybe even his given area right there close to him, and he knew he was probably about to lose his life that day. How would you feel to get up, walk outside your door, and there's an army surrounded your house or where you live? How would you feel? I'm sure that's how this young man felt. So verse 16, notice what Elijah says to his servant. He says, "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" How many times you think this young servant looked around and said, "What are you talking about? Who is with us? I can't see anyone." I'm sure what entered his mind was, "I thought this was a man of God. He's talking out of his head. What is he talking about?" In verse 17, now Elijah could tell this, no doubt, and I think we're to kind of read between the lines here. And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes," the servant's eyes, "that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Now, first of all, he was scared to death because he walked out and seen an army. Now, what do you think his impression was when he looked and seen an army of angels with chariots of fire all around them? What would your impression be? I would be scared to death. But you know, after it sinks in a little bit, and after I realized that God is providing that protection and allowed me to see it, I think I'd get a little braver. And I may even get braver yet. Come on, Syrians. You know, what have I got to fear now, you know? But of course, that didn't happen. But the whole point here is this. This servant of Elijah was allowed to get a glimpse into the spirit realm. And did you know the way Elijah says it here? It's as if he's seen it already. It's as if it'd been an old hat to him. He was already familiar with this protection, with these angels, or something of this sort provided by God. There was not 1 ounce of fear or concern in his voice or anything. He just prayed that God would settle his servant down and let him see it. So there's a couple points to be made here. One, just by this example, we know that there is a spirit realm all about us. There's no doubt God's angels are right here protecting all of us today. There is a spirit realm all about us. And I think through this, we are to realize and know God is right here with us as well. There is protection and there is safety from the spirit realm that we can't see. But in our mind's eye, it is seeing the unseen. That's what this servant was allowed to do, to see the unseen. And actually, I think we'd probably be thankful that we don't see the spirit realm often or maybe at all. I am sure it was scared the daylights out of us today if we actually seen it. So I just pray about those kind of things and leave it in God's hands. But again, I think the point is we realize and we know that the unseen spirit realm is all about us. And God, if we were to read the rest of the story, God through Elijah struck all these Assyrians with blindness. And then Elijah led them right into the middle of the city of Samaria, Israel, where the king of Israel was. And then he asked God to remove all their blindness. The tables were turned. Now the Syrians were right in the heart of the city of Samaria, Israel. The king of Israel was there. And now they were surrounded by the enemy. You're talking about things turned around. But what did they do? Elijah told the king of Israel, "Do not kill them. Give them food and drink and send them home." And that's what they did. And at the conclusion of this particular event then, it just says, so the Syrians came no more into Israel to bother to raid Israel at that point in time. Put yourself in the Syrian shoes. I think I would have stayed out of there too. Because they had no explanation of how they ended up where they did. other than God had blinded him. Now, there is another example of God using blindness. We're going to look at a couple of them. Using blindness to get his point home, to drive his point home. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Again, we're very familiar with these passages. Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the event when God struck Saul down and blinded him. But let's just begin reading it in verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," this way in which we are a part of, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And we know what Saul was like at this point in time. He actually thought he was doing God a service, going after these heretics, if you would, and the ones that was turning the world upside down and changing the Jewish religion. He actually thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the brethren. You're talking about being blinded, but let's continue to read on. Verse 3, As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this has always amazed me. Here, Paul was persecuting the church, brethren, saints, men and women, taking them and either having them thrown in prison or perhaps even put to death. And notice what Jesus said to him. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the saints?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my brethren?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Obviously, I think that was the quickest way to get Paul's full and undivided attention. This light that shone all around him basically knocked him off his horse, got his attention by saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, God, the one that was God in the flesh, the one that had returned to the glory that he had before. He posed that question to him. But the other point is this again. It shows how close Christ and God is to each one of us. Nothing happens to us, not a trial, not a test, not an accident, or anything, apart from God the Father and Jesus the Christ knowing it. And I think that's important for us to remember. Why? Because, you know, day in, day out, we all go through our lives working. There's problems, whether it's with jobs, whether it's with sicknesses, diseases, there is going to be problems in our lives. So far, we haven't been persecuted in this country or in this area, at least to the point that we know could happen in the future. But again, it just gives me comfort knowing that Jesus the Christ treats it that way. If something happens to me, he says, "Why are you doing it to me if someone else is doing it?" Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They weren't allowed to see the unseen. Paul was allowed to see it, to get a glimpse of it. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. That was the last thing he's seen for a period of time, at least 3 days, it says here, that he was blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So this was a supernatural event, if you would, that happened to Paul. Quite an experience that he had to see the unseen. And of course, at this time, he was blinded because of it. Now, we know the rest of the story, that Ananias, in a vision, was told to go to this particular house, this street called Straight, and to enter in and heal heal Paul. So let's just pick it up down in verse 17. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Mr. Atkins actually alluded to this, that we, when we're called, we repent and we're baptized and we're given God's Spirit. Here we can see where God had a special purpose for Paul. What he was doing, he was doing in ignorance. But now he was filled with the Spirit, no doubt repented, and he was baptized. And I think, again, we know what God did with Paul from that point on. He was used to take the gospel to the Gentiles and wrote, well, most of the books of the New Testament. So it's quite an example for us to learn from what had happened to Paul. But again, knowing God sees everything. And we have another, actual time to see, get a glimpse into the unseen, into the spirit realm, by just reading about Paul, as we did about Elijah and his servant. Turn with me to another event that took place, in John chapter 9. I'll try to get through this one real quick. This is John chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is actually, I think this is my favorite miracle that took place in the accounts of Jesus, in the writings of the Gospels. I think it's very interesting, and one that can be made analogous to all of us. This is the miracle of the man that was born blind, and God healed him. Because, you know, every one of us have been born blind, spiritually speaking. We cannot see the unseen unless God calls us, gives us of His Spirit, and opens our mind, opens our eyes, so that we can see and perceive. This parable, this miracle, to me is an example. It's analogous to each one of us, how we are in the world. So let's begin reading it here in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" At that time, it was thought that if a person was born blind, either he as a baby did something wrong, a sin, or his parents did, in order that this was a penalty that was enacted upon him because of that sin. But Jesus refutes that with the very next statement, the next verse here. "Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, this man, his parents, and no one else sinned to cause this. This blindness was used by God to reveal His power and His glory. And if you would, to make an analogy of all of us, that if God calls us, He removes the scales from our eyes like He did Paul's, and He opens our mind to see the unseen, to see and perceive the things of the Spirit. Now we know all that, to understand what we do regarding the Word of God is by the Holy Spirit of God. And we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't do that. We'll actually stay away from that in case someone uses that tomorrow, that particular chapter. But it is all by the Spirit of God that all is accomplished, not by our spirit, but by God's. Verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A whole lot is left out about this young man, I guarantee you. He didn't just go wash and come back seeing. Look, I can see now. He had been blind his entire life. I am sure he was ecstatic. I'm sure he jumped a couple fences and horses if they was in his way. He could see. I mean, this was something that is, you know, nothing like this had ever occurred. His eyes were opened. He came back seeing. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And I think this is, in a sense, kind of humorous as we read this. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. Can you see this young man? If he's standing up here, and all of you had an argument, and you're saying, half on this side, that's not him. The other one on this side saying, yeah, that's him. And he's standing up here saying, it's me. I was blind. I could see. The guy was ecstatic. And he did not want him to doubt anything. And we're going to see here that not only did this young man receive physical sight, he received spiritual insight as well. Again, analogous to each one of us can be made with this particular miracle. So he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Incredible. Then they said to him, where is he? Where is he, the man that did this to you? He said, I do not know. Of course, referring to Jesus the Christ. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Woe is me. Here it goes again. It was the Sabbath. Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He spat on the ground, made clay with it, put it in the young man's eyes, and told him, go wash. That's how the Pharisees seen it. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I don't know how many times the young man had to repeat himself throughout this chapter. How many times people asked him, how are you able to see? You were blind. Now you're able to see. How? They kept asking him, and he kept telling them. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man, referring to Jesus the Christ, this man is not from God. And we know that's exactly where he is from. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Messed it all up. He spat on the ground and made clay on the Sabbath and healed this young man that was blind. Why? For the glory of God. That's exactly what Jesus said. Why he was born blind. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Crazy, but it's true. It had to happen. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? Notice his answer. He said, he is a prophet. In other words, he's just saying he is a man of God. And he goes on to explain here later. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. Now, when it says the Jews did not believe concerning this blind man receiving his sight, I can insert right here, and I'm sure many of you can. They did not want to believe. They did not want to believe that Jesus healed this young man of blindness and gave him his sight. It interfered with their thoughts, their world. And of course, we know they were very envious of Jesus the Christ. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Notice how they ask the parents. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see? In other words, the way that they're asking the question was negative. It was implying that they were lying, that he wasn't born blind, and is he really even your son? Just the way they posed the questions. His parents, verse 20, answered them and said, we know that this is our son. So, not a doubt here, guys, Mr. Pharisee, Sadducee, not a doubt. We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. Now, obviously here, I mean, I think we've seen from other scriptures that this young man was probably at least 20 years old and older in order to be held accountable for his own actions and everything that he does and say. Now, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So, in other words, these parents wanted to dodge a bullet. Okay? They did not want to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They sidestepped it. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. I'm sure he did. Wouldn't you? Obviously, I would too. We give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, notice what the young man says. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He stayed focused on the main point. He was blind. Now he was able to see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Or you would not listen. You don't want to hear the truth. Isn't that still true today? When it comes to God's word, when it comes to being able to see spiritually, to be able to see the unseen, still holds true today. But it just goes again with what Mr. Atkins covered. Unless God calls you and leads you, gives you his Holy Spirit, we cannot see the unseen. Now all the glory goes to God. He answered, verse 27 again, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Boy, that was a big slap in their face. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. They thought they had won up by going this route. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Notice what the young man said. I mean, to us, common spiritual sense helps you out here. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Again, perfect common spiritual sense. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Why couldn't the Pharisees understand that? If he were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, now obviously through this, he was chiding them. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So this man, this young man, had a rough day, a great day, in that he was healed, he was able to see, and soon as he was booted out of the church, booted out of the synagogue. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? We started out roughly the same way. We didn't know who God was when we were called out of this world. We began our search and study, and God revealed it. He opened our mind. I started in the book of Revelation. I used to think, you know, hey, I knew a little bit about the Bible. We grew up as Baptists, and, you know, I knew the Ten Commandments and all that. So I would hear other people talking about the Bible, so I thought, I'll just read the end of the book, and that way I know what this is all about. So I did. I read chapter 1 through 22 of the book of Revelation. When I got finished, I was scratching my head. I said, you know, I bet if I begin at the beginning, I know about these four horses. You know, what do they mean? I didn't have a clue. So that's how God opened my mind, though. That's how he allowed me to see the unseen. I went back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and began there. God did all the rest. Actually, he did that too. Obviously, I wouldn't. None of us are worthy of being called. It's just what God gives us. So he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Just another way of saying, I am. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. To me, that is an incredible story, a miracle that did happen that's placed in this Bible for us to learn from, and how that this young man that could not see physically, that he was healed, his eyes were open, that he could see, and now he could see spiritually as well. He could see and understand. He could perceive the things of the Spirit. Brethren, the same thing has happened with us. I'm going to move along here. I already see it's after 4 o'clock. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 70 and 71. What I would like to do is look at the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, his crucifixion, just briefly. We have rehearsed this. We know it very well. We've read it so many times, how that when Jesus was taken captive, they tried to find ways, pay people to lie about him, to make up something, to have something on him. And they had so many questions. And what did Jesus do? Kept silent. Didn't answer any of their questions. Until they came to one question. And if he would have remained silent, they would have still had nothing upon him. In verse 70, this is Luke chapter 22 and verse 70. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" Here's his answer. And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, we see and we understand the Pharisees knew the Scripture so well, this could not be the Savior. It could not be God in the flesh. And when they asked him if he was, and he said, and answered that particular question, basically saying, "Yes, it is as you say." Again, if we were there, how would that have impacted you? I think it would have knocked my socks off. I think it would have shook me to the very core of my being, knowing and seeing what he had already done, miracle after miracle after miracle. And when he claimed then to be the Son of God, I would have backed way off and would not have done what they did the very next step. Because of his answer, they killed him. Can you believe it? It happened just that way. Why? They were blind. They were spiritually blinded. Now we know that Jesus the Christ and God the Father was working out a sacrifice to redeem mankind, to pay the penalty of all sins for all mankind, not only the first fruits, but for the entire world. Have you ever considered it and asked yourself, how did they do it? Remember, Jesus prayed, "If this, let this cup pass from me, if at all possible. But if not, your will be done." It was tough. It was hard to do. Drop down in chapter 23 in verse 34. What was it that God the Father and Jesus the Christ seen, if you would? What did they see to say, "This is worth so much"? Mankind, human beings, sinners that we are. This was worth so much that they were able to accomplish this sacrifice, to give all that they had. God the Father giving his very Son as a sacrifice, calling him the Lamb of God. And Jesus the Christ giving his life for you, for me, for each one of us, for the entire world. What did they see that helped them, encouraged them, motivated them to do this? Luke 23 and verse 34, let me get there. This was what was said by Jesus. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. So not only did they accomplish the sacrifice, while they were doing it, Christ asked God the Father to forgive them for killing him, for crucifying him, because they didn't know what they were doing, because they were spiritually blind. They were blinded, blinded by the God of this world. We know that. But what was it, again, that they seen? It was the unseen. It was the unseen. Drop down to verse 46. We'll cover more. I just wanted to read this verse here. And actually, I chose Luke chapter 22 and 23 because it's all just close together. This is Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In other words, he completed it. It was over. It was done. He performed this sacrifice that saved the entire world, redeemed the world from death, the death penalty, and reconciled us to God the Father. How? How was he able to do it? Just because he was God? Obviously, that made it possible, yes. But what was it was in his mind? All of us have things in our mind and in our heart that drives us to do the things that we do. I submit to you, they were able to see the unseen. God in Christ can see each one of you in the world tomorrow as a member in their family in the kingdom of God. They could see this plan of salvation fulfilled before it's ever fulfilled. They knew their purpose then. They know the overriding purpose today. They were able to look forward and into the future. See, not only the first fruits, but the entire world must be saved. We know John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Why? What do you mean he so loved the world? He so loved the plan of salvation, which was reproducing his own kind, his own family. He could look forward into the future and know this had to be done to complete salvation, even to the point that he could forgive those that were crucifying him and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could see into the future when that particular person, soldiers, all of them, the Pharisees, he could see into the future and realize what kind of person they would be like with his Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's seen what they were like, spiritually blinded without his Spirit. But he could see into the future and know that these Pharisees would be a total different creation, if you would. A total different person if they weren't blinded. If they had his Holy Spirit. He could see way down the road, brother. And it helped him to get through this particular sacrifice. You talking about a trial and a test that was brought upon them to do this? They didn't get through it by dwelling on that sacrifice. They got through it by dwelling on the future, on the things that are unseen, by knowing what is yet ahead of them. How about us? We all face trials, tribulations, every day. We have problems, whether it be at work, whether we lose a job, sickness. Look at all the prayer requests that we have, that we read every day. And if you're like me, I think I receive them from four different ministers, if you would, church groups. United, we used to be a part of. So we still get all their prayer requests. Kagwa, of course, you know, different ones. I know we got at least, you know, four of them. Every day I read of someone needing help physically in their lives. They're hurting. They're being tried and tested. And we pray for all of them. Cancer is a horrible thing. I think most of you know my wife was taken by cancer. It was a trial with no joy in it whatsoever. Says, you know, all trials, tests, tribulations are to be joyous. Well, I got news for you. It is not a joy to lose your wife. My son Caleb lost his mom, and Jamie. The girls lost their grandmother. But you know what Christ says through these scriptures? God inspired them to be written. Don't dwell on the trial. Don't let it make you become negative and bitter. Get through it. I had someone tell me going through all this that faith is not to help you to get around a trial, but to get you through the trial. You know, that's sometimes it's easier said than done. But you know, God also gives us, He gives us all that we need to make it through a trial. Going through it, it may seem like that He doesn't. Going through it, it seems like it's tough, and it is, depending on what God has allowed you to go through. Why He does with some people, why He doesn't with others to have the extremes, I don't know. That's God's call. But He does. I think we all know, and let me just read this to you, this Hebrews 11 in chapter 1. What I want to do is just read the definition of faith once again. Because we all have to have faith to believe in the world tomorrow, to believe this purpose and this plan of salvation that God has in motion, in effect, and allowed us to be a part of it. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we've read this again hundreds of times. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, at least we think he was again, writes basically the same thing again. Our faith, when we think about the world tomorrow, when we think about the future, when we think about our future relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ and one another as spirit beings in His family, that should help us to turn our attention away from what we're going through at the present time. And we're to dwell upon the things of the Spirit. God gives us what we need to make it through the hard times. And I think we all know there's hard times yet ahead of us. We're going to need that faith and belief and trust in God. I've seen it. I think all of us could tell of stories in our lives where God, perhaps with an angels or whatever, has intervened in our lives. But He gives us what we need to make it. He gave me another beautiful wife. And our life is going on. Our family is going on. A grandson that came over and surprised me this morning. He snuck up the steps, he and Jamie did, and I didn't even know that was there. All of a sudden, he leaned away around my shoulder and looked at me like that. I was, oh. But anyhow, God gives us blessings. He gives us more blessings than He does trials. But trials seem to take all of our time and absorb our minds to dwell and meditate upon those times. God, through Paul, is saying, don't allow that to happen. Dwell upon your future, on this calling that I've given unto you. Dwell upon the things that are unseen. That's what it's all about. That's what our future. We've been called and given an incredible opportunity to see ahead of us, to know the future. That's why when we watch the news and watch so many things in world events, we think, how crazy can they be? Brethren, they don't see the future. They can't see the unseen as you do. I know I say the same thing too. You think, how can these politicians or people make these decisions? They don't know what we know. God has given it to us, just as He did to this young man that we read about, to be able to see the things of the Spirit, to get a glimpse into the things of the Spirit realm. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. It is a day that marks the anniversary in which God gave His Spirit in down payment. Just in measure, a small measure, so that we could see dimly into the future. But it is an incredible future, isn't it? What God has revealed to us. It is incredible. So when we're going through trials, tests, tribulations, whatever they may be, try to remember that. I'm not going to go back to the passage again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe you can read it on your own. Because that's what that chapter is all about. It's all about not dwelling on the things, your trials, tests, and tribulations that they were going through. And Paul had a lot that he could relate to. But he is saying, dwell upon the future kingdom of God. your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus the Christ, and with one another as spirit beings, sons and daughters, in the very family of God. With all that in mind, I'll just conclude by asking the question again, brethren, do we see the unseen?